Concerned now to continue our study of the Feast of Belshazzar, the fall of ancient Babylon, which leads us, of course, to look into the fall of modern Babylon. Last night, our time went out, we're looking at some texts in Revelation and statements in the Spirit of Prophecy in regard to what the Battle of Armageddon really is. And I want to pick up the thought at the exact point we left off last night, in Revelation chapter 16. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now we turn, or read on, I think, to verse 16. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Once again, I'll read these statements in the Bible commentary with additional ones to present the view of Armageddon as held by the Spirit of Prophecy. Page 982 and 983 of Volume 7. Two great opposing powers are revealed in the last great battle. On one side stands the creator of heaven and earth. All on his side bear his signet. They are obedient to his commands. On the other side stands the prince of darkness for those who have chosen apostasy and rebellion. And the original source for that was Review and Herald, May 7, 1901. And back in the previous page, the Battle of Armageddon is soon to be fought. He on whose vesture is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords leads forth the armies of heaven on white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Now that is a very direct reference, of course, to Revelation chapter 19. And we'll go there now, after making a note from Revelation 16 again. How are we to understand the statement in verse 13 and 14, or verse 14 in particular, which says, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. In other words, there are two ways of understanding the words in this verse. Do these three unclean spirits, which are of course Satan's personal agents, gather all these nations in two great opposing forces to fight against each other? Or does he gather them all together in a confederacy to fight against the God of heaven? Now Revelation 7:19 makes very, very clear how that verse is to be understood. We'll begin with verse 11. Let's take these verses down, because as I just read to you in the Spirit of Prophecy, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to 21, is a very, very much larger picture of the Battle of Armageddon than you find back in Revelation chapter 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And who very obviously, of course, is this personage? Christ. Does Satan have a vesture dipped in blood? He sure does. The blood of others. The blood of others, but Christ's vesture dipped in his own blood. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now a problem may emerge at this point, if you're alert to what we've been reading. I read to you from the Bible commentary that on one side stands the creator of heaven and earth, all on his side bear his signet. Now, that creator of heaven and earth, of course, is the Word of God, Christ Jesus himself, as John, the first chapter, plainly tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on to say that all things that were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So then, in the statement from the Spirit of Prophecy, which says, on one side stands the creator of the heaven and earth, references made to the Word of God. In the Spirit of Prophecy it says that all who follow him are those who are obedient to his commands. On the previous page, there are only two parties in our world, those who are loyal to God and those who stand under the banner of the Prince of Darkness. Satan and his angels will come down with power and signs and lying wonders to deceive those who dwell upon the earth and, if possible, the very elect. And then the battle of Armageddon is soon to be fought. So in the Spirit of Prophecy, we are told that the army which is on God's side is made up of obedient people down here upon the earth. But the Bible says the armies which were in heaven followed him. So what impression do you get from reading Revelation 19 verse 14 in contradistinction from the impression you get from reading the description given here in the Spirit of Prophecy? The impression you tend to get, I'm sure, from Revelation 19, that those who follow Jesus Christ are those who physically are already in heaven, namely the angels on the one hand, and those redeemed folk who are already there, namely Enoch, Moses, and Elijah, together with the multitude who were raised up when Christ was raised up and went back to heaven. However, we tend... But while on the other hand, of course, I think I mentioned the other side, yes. Now, we tend in our study of the Bible to be too literal sometimes and to fail to recognize that the physical is not what God is talking about. When Christ spoke to Nicodemus in regard to the new birth experience, what was the only thing Nicodemus could think about?
Physical
things, right? But Christ was speaking of spiritual things. Now, to help us further in this connection, we'll go back to Revelation chapter 14 and look at the fifth angel, of whom we read in verse 15, Revelation 14 and verse 15. And here says, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Verse 14, of course, tells us to whom this angel spoke, namely, once again, the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ. Now, here we find in the Bible, in plain terms, that as Christ is upon the great white cloud, he's left the temple of God in heaven, he's on his way down to this earth, this angel addresses him, but from whence does the angel come? Out of the temple. Now, in the prophecies of Revelation 14 and 18, an angel always symbolizes a movement of people, and this angel, of course, is no different. And clear confirmation that this angel does symbolize people is given to us in this little publication called A Word to the Little Flock. And I read now from page 12 in this particular little publication, which, as you'll remember, is the first written thing that we have from the pen of inspiration. Now, Sister White quotes Revelation 14, verse 14, in these words, then Jesus will have the sharp sickle in his hand, Revelation 14, verse 14, and then the saints will cry day and night to Jesus on the cloud to thrust in his sharp sickle and reap. Now, you've got the picture? In the Bible it says, the angel which came out of the temple says to Jesus Christ, thrust in thy sickle and reap. But here in the Spirit of Prophecy, Sister White says, the saints will cry day and night to Jesus on the white cloud to thrust in his sharp sickle and reap. So very obviously then, we have evidence or proof from the Spirit of Prophecy that the angel of Revelation 14 verse 15 is a symbol of people who are physically down here upon this earth. That should be clear, shouldn't it? And yet, we're told that these people, to the symbol of the angel, come out of the temple of God in heaven. Physically? Certainly not. Spiritually? Very definitely. Now turn now to information in the book Great Controversy to show that in 1844 the wise virgins, the true people of God, then went in with Christ into the sanctuary in a very, very definite but special sense. And the sense in which they went in is made very, very clear in this connection. The proclamation, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," in the summer of 1844, led thousands to expect the immediate advent of the Lord. At the appointed time, the bridegroom came, not to the earth as the people expected, but to the Ancient of Days in heaven, to the marriage, the reception of his kingdom. Now is quoted Matthew 25, probably about verse 4, I think, or 5. "They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." That's just the way that explains this. In other words, what that verse is literally saying is that they that were ready went in with him to the most holy place, or into the temple of God in heaven, and the door was shut. Now, in what sense did they go in back in 1844? It says they were not to be present in person at the marriage, for it takes place in heaven while they are upon the earth. The followers of Christ are to wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, but they are to understand his work and to follow him by faith as he goes in before God. It is in this sense that they are said to go into the marriage. Now, take that word marriage, of course. Remember, it takes place in the temple of God in heaven. And then the statement obviously reads, "It is in this sense that they are said to go into the temple of God in heaven." In what sense? By understanding God's Christ's work and by following him by faith as he goes in before God. Very well. So at this point of time, right now, every person in this room, every true child of God around the earth, who understands Christ's work in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and who by faith has followed Christ there, is actually where at this point of time? In the temple of God in heaven, right? Physically you're here, but spiritually where? There. Now inasmuch as the 144,000 will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, then when Christ leaves the sanctuary in heaven, what do the people of God likewise do? They also come out of the temple. So therefore in Revelation chapter 19, when it says in verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white." And very obviously those armies are the saints of God who are physically upon this earth, who spiritually have just left the sanctuary when Jesus did. And this confirms the fact, of course, that it further confirms the fact that the battle of Armageddon will not be fought until after the close of probation. Not until Christ has left the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and has begun his journey from heaven to this earth to gather the harvest of the saints. And of course we know that the battle of Armageddon is fought under the sixth plague, and the first plague does not begin to fall until Christ leaves the sanctuary. So these things make it very, very clear as to when the battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. Let's come back now to Revelation 19 and verse 15. Well, first of all, another thought from verse 14. It says, "These armies were clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now, if we go back to verse 8 of the same chapter, or verse 7 and 8 of the same chapter, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of whom?" Right, the righteousness of saints. So therefore, these armies are clad in the righteousness of the saints. So therefore, who are they? They're the saints. They're the people on God's side. Which, of course, confirms Sister White's statement when it says, "On one side stands the Creator of heaven and earth, all on his side bear his signet. They are obedient to his commands." And in the early statement, page 982, "There are only two parties in our world, those who are loyal to God and those who stand under the banner of the Prince of Darkness. So I think you should be seeing now very clearly from the scripture reading what composes one side and the other of the protagonists in the Battle of Armageddon. Now verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath in his vesture and in his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now what kings is Jesus Christ King, and what lords is Jesus Christ Lord? The answer is that every one of God's redeemed people become, on their admission to heaven, kings and priests unto God. I turn back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, I beg your pardon, verse 6. Revelation 1, verse 6, where God is speaking in regard to the status of the redeemed in these words, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. In 2 Peter, is it 1, I think, or 2, or is it 1 Peter? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Revelation 3 in verse 21, we're there told, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Back in Daniel chapter 7, we're told that the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all nations shall serve and obey him. Now, it's no make-believe teaching from the scriptures, no piece of fine rhetoric, that when we go to heaven we shall literally be reigning kings and monarchs. That we shall be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we shall share his throne and his work as kings and priests under God. And of course the wonderful state of the Melchizedek priesthood brings to light this marvelous destiny which God has in store for his people. So when Jesus Christ comes, he comes as the King of Kings. And the kings over whom he is king, or together with whom he is king, will be the redeemed from this earth who share in the very life of God and in the eternal work of God. Naturally, of course, the returns with Jesus Christ, those kings and priests already in heaven, namely Enoch, Moses and Elijah, and the host of worthies who were raised up when Christ was and went back to heaven with him at his ascension. Now we come to more particularly answer the question we're pursuing in regard to whether these kings in Revelation 16 are gathered to fight each other or whether they're gathered to fight unitedly against the Lamb. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse, and against his army. Revelation 19, I just read verse, I'm sorry, where do you think it was? I'm sorry. Revelation 19, down to verse 19. Now let's look at this verse 19 carefully. It says, and I saw the beast. Now who is the beast? Babylon the Great. And the kings of the earth. How many of them? All of them. And their armies gathered together to make war against whom? Each other? No, against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. In other words, the battle is against Christ and the saints. Now on the side of Christ and the saints, physical weapons of war will not be used. But what about on the other side? They will use every physical weapon of war in their effort to destroy God's people. But those very same physical weapons of war will finally be turned back against Babylon and will destroy her, as we shall read in a moment in Revelation chapter 17. We'll take the last two verses now. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and then had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And then begins the millennium. Now here is a total annihilation of all the nations of the earth, and are destroyed by the power of the word of God. We now compare this with Revelation 17. And perhaps we might do well now to look at this chapter in some detail, because it's a very, very significant chapter in the closing up of the great controversy. Let me reiterate the thought that Revelation 17 is a further, more detailed explanation of Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 to the end in particular, namely of the sixth and seventh plagues, which are the specific judgments that fall upon Babylon. Last night we saw how that we have a series of symbols, and perhaps I didn't make myself quite clear on this because I had some questions asked this morning about it, but in Revelation 17 the same thing is pictured again and again under different names. In other words, that whore is that woman, is Great Babylon, is that union, is that city. Those are all the same thing. And the waters are the beast, are the Euphrates, are the peoples, are the kings of the earth. And all the way through, of course, we find that the waters support the whore, the beast carries the woman, the Euphrates is the lifeline to Babylon, the people support the union, the kings of the earth, of course, give life to the great city. And it's that confederation of churchcraft and statecraft which is spoken about in Daniel chapter 2, by which Satan hopes to accomplish his objective of making himself the ruler of this world and a part, a legitimate part, of the kingdom of God throughout the universe. Now, we'll now look further into Revelation chapter 17, and we quit reading yesterday at verse 7, which says, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which had the seven heads and ten horns." Now, the angel said to Daniel, "I'll tell you the mystery of this woman," and then it proceeds to make the mystery all the worse, so it seems. Verse 8, "The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life and the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is." That sounds like a simple, clear explanation. It seems almost as if it compounds the problem still further, and yet surprisingly, it's easily understood. Verse 9, "And here is the mind which is wisdom, the seven heads of seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Now what are mountains again? Kingdoms. Verse 10, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was, and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." Now I'll take the explanation which I now give quite carefully and thoroughly and slowly so you folk can grasp it. And any questions which may arise in your minds, jot them down, and in the study period we can spend more time on them. Now then, when we have a statement such as verse 10, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come," then we have to have a specific point in history from which to relate ourselves to this. Because there must be a point in history when two were fallen and the rest had not yet come. And three had fallen and the rest had not yet come. But we're looking for a point in history when five had fallen, one is, and the other, or seventh, is not yet come. So it's quite important that we determine just what that point of time is. The natural assumption which certain Bible commentators have taken is that John saw this from the point of view of his own day. But did prophets always view things from the point of view of their own day? Certainly not. I'll give an example of this again from A Word for the Little Flock, where Sister White described future events as if they were present events. She describes them because she described what she saw as she saw it as if it was taking place before her very eyes. Just quickly finding this, page 19 I'm looking for. Yeah, page 19 in the book, once again, A Word to the Little Flock. It says, at the commencement of the time of trouble, we were filled, she says, we were filled with the Holy Ghost as we went forth and proclaimed the Sabbath more fully. Now, Sister White now is writing this from a point of time during the actual loud cry. If she'd written this from her own point of time, she would have written it as follows. And at the commencement of the time of trouble, we will be filled with the Holy Spirit as we shall go forth and proclaim the Sabbath more fully. That's how it would have been written if she'd written that from her own point of time. But instead she wrote, and at the commencement of the time of trouble, we were filled, as past tense. So now she's using past tense to describe an event which is still in the future. You see my point? Now, in like manner, we are not to instantly assume that John the Beloved is writing from his own point of time necessarily when he says, five are fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come, and when he cometh he must continue a short space. But rather, we are to determine from the context, the information given in the chapter, just when John's point of view actually was. Very good. Let's do that then. We come back to the first part of the chapter. In verse 1, he was promised that he would be shown the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Now, in order to see this woman seated upon the scarlet-coloured beast, where did he have to be taken? Into the wilderness. Therefore, at this point of time, where was the whore on the waters? In the wilderness.
After 538 AD,
isn't it? Well, we'll come to that. Now then, has the whore on the waters, the woman upon the beast, has she always been in the wilderness? And the answer has to be no. Let's go back to Revelation 12, and we're helped to understand this by the statement in verse 6, which says, Revelation 12, verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,203 score days. To go into the wilderness then, and of course the same thought is repeated in verse 14, where it says, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for time and times and half a time from the face of the serpents. Now, going into the wilderness then means to go into a period of oppression, into a period of persecution, into a period of flight, into a period of desolation, into a period of deprivation of liberty. Because that's what happened in 538 AD, when the Church of God had to flee for her life into the wilderness, into the place prepared of God. Now, when the true Church of God was in the wilderness, in a position of deprivation and subject to persecution, was the woman at that time sharing that isolation with the true Church of God? Or this, he said, a queen and no sorrow during that period. The answer is quite clear, isn't it? In other words, if we go back to John's day, and John lived, well, shall we say, 48 years as a kind of an average point of time in his life experience. And we pass on down till 476 AD, when the pagan Roman Empire began to disintegrate under the onslaught of the barbarian hordes. And 10 kings were developed during the next years up to 533 AD. And then came 538, when the Roman Catholic Pope became the bishop or leader of Europe. Now, for the next 1260 years, down to 1798, where was the Church of God? In the wilderness. But now, while the Church of God was in the wilderness, the woman certainly was not, because at that time she enjoyed her greatest period of supremacy. And likewise, back in John's day, when the Church of God began to be persecuted, as it was, the true Church of God was being driven into the wilderness, but where was pagan Rome? She enjoyed, of course, the supremacy of the world. Now, at what time in this particular diagram do we find the papal power being driven into a situation subject to persecution, to deprivation of liberty, and so forth? In 1798, wasn't she? That's when the woman went into the wilderness. And it's otherwise described as the bottomless pit. And the bottomless pit, of course, doesn't mean a great hole with no bottom to it. Rather, it means, it comes to the word abyssos, which means a waste or desolate place.
Wasn't the woman in the wilderness from 538?
That's right.
That's, she said in 1798 she went into the wilderness.
Yes, the church woman did, but I'm talking about this woman. The Church of God woman, yeah. The pure woman did, so it's a woman in both cases. Thanks for that clarification, or asking for the clarification. The Church of God was in the wilderness from 530 to 1798, but the harlot woman goes into the wilderness after 1798. Thank you very much for bringing it up. It was good. Now, remember it says in Revelation 17 and verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, what's another word for the bottomless pit? Wilderness. And the time is even now, and this woman is certainly making a very strong comeback, and the ascent from the bottomless pit is very, very well advanced at the present moment of time, because Roman Catholic supremacy is something which the immediate future promises to give to us. Not a very nice promise, mind you, but that's what the promise is. Now, let's test this now to see if five were fallen before 1798. One is, and the other is not yet come. I'm just going to take this picture balance four off here for the moment. Now, let's look now at the seven heads that are spoken about in Revelation again and again. Seven heads and then ten horns. The book of Daniel, the book of Revelation is the unfolding of the book of Daniel. Therefore, we cannot go outside the area covered by the book of Daniel, by the book of Revelation. And where do all of Daniel's prophecies begin? With what nation?
Babylon.
Now, I know that there are commentators, Taylor G. Bunch is one, or was one, who go right back to ancient Egypt and say that Egypt was the first, Assyria was the second, Babylon the third, Medo-Persia the fourth, Greece was the fifth, and all those five had fallen. Rome then was back in the days of Christ or John, when this was written, and the up-and-coming beast, of course, was the papacy. But this ignores two other beasts. And the two other beasts, of course, are the beast in the bottomless pit of Revelation chapter 11, which is atheism, and the lamb-like beast of Revelation chapter 13. So therefore, they kind of move the prophecy out of line. In other words, let me put it this way. The very first beast that you find in Daniel is Babylon, which is symbolized, of course, by the lion. That is followed by Medo-Persia. That's followed by Greece, then by Rome, then by the papacy from 538 to 1798. Now, the next beast is the beast of Revelation chapter 11. Let's put the reference there. It's called the beast from the bottomless pit. And that beast is atheism, which came into power when the French Revolution took place in 1789 and has been a very, very powerful factor in the world ever since. Then what about the beast of Revelation 13, which, of course, is apostate Protestantism? Now, when commentators go back to Egypt, first of all, to Egypt and then Assyria, and they say five are fallen, one, two, three, four, five, one is, and the other has not yet come, there are three more to come. And therefore, their interpretation was correct. It should say, and the others have not yet come. You follow me? All right. But if we stick to the area covered by the book of Daniel, and my argument is this, that Revelation is the unfolding of Daniel. Therefore, Revelation cannot go back beyond the ground covered by Daniel. Otherwise, it would unfold more than the book of Daniel, wouldn't it? Now, if you look at this now, there's no problem, because if we take the position of the point of view of John was after 1798, when the harlot woman was in the wilderness, when five are fallen, one is Babylon, two is Medo-Persia, three is Grecia, four is Rome, five is the papacy. And by 1798, those five had fallen. Now, what was the one which is? It's atheism. And the one which is yet to come, of course, is apostate Protestantism, number seven. Now, there is still one more beast, however, and he is called here as being the eighth, as we read now in verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. Now we have a problem. Well, at least an apparent problem. A very important rule in the understanding of Daniel and the Revelation is this. Let's go back to Daniel 2 to get this clear in mind. Between verse 31 and verse 35, we have the vision. And no attempt is made during those four or five verses to give any explanation of the vision whatsoever. None at all. It just simply says, this is what was seen, the head of gold, breast and arm of sword, body and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, and so forth, until the stone became the great mountain. No explanations at all. Then between verse 36 and verse 45, an explanation is given, and in the explanation, you will find that you can match every symbol on this side with the explanation on this side. The same is true of Daniel 7, the same is true of Daniel 8, the same is true, well, that's the end of the visions, of course, of the book of Daniel, because Daniel chapter 11 is only a third explanation of Daniel 2, 7, and 8. Now, here in Revelation 17, we have an apparent break in this rule, because in the vision side, how many heads are there? Seven. In the explanation side, how many powers are there? Eight. All right? So now, we appear to have a power in the explanation side, not symbolized on the other side. But the key to it is found in that verse which says, at verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Now if you put the word composed, I know this is not there in the original translation, but just add the word composed of the seven, or made up of the seven, you have the key to the whole problem. Very, very simply and clearly. And that is confirmed by a statement in the Spirit of Prophecy, the Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 983, which says, in the warfare to be waged in the last days, they will be united in opposition to God's people, all the corrupt powers that have apostatized from allegiance to the law of Jehovah. All the corrupt powers. Now, let's make some considerations of this. Let's just pick one out of the hat, as you might say. Islam, for instance. Now, Islam is Islam an apostasy from the law of Jehovah? Why, sure it is. You may have to go a long way back to find where the apostasy took place, and you certainly would have to. But it is an apostasy from the law of Jehovah. To say it isn't is to say that people had an origin apart from God. Initially, every man was in the Garden of Eden in the loins of Adam. And therefore, initially, every person upon this earth was a child of God, even though as yet unborn. Then later, when God established his truth in the days of Noah, for instance, being a new start in the human family, then as the people multiplied, they began to apostatize from the Lord Jehovah and to develop this religion and that religion and the other religion. Now, every false religion upon the face of the earth has one thing in common, every one of them. Be it hedonism, atheism, materialism, communism, Catholicism, apostate Protestantism, and the common fact of them all is creature worship in the place of God worship. And even though they say they worship the God of heaven, the real fact is this, they're worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. And that common factor runs through all these different religious organizations, and for that reason, they're all organized and managed and run in the self-same way. Now, if we go back to Daniel chapter 7, there's a very interesting scripture there which confirms the same thoughts, that there will be this final coalition of all these powers which have apostatized from the truth of God. Daniel 7, we'll look at verse 11 and 12. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had the dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. In other words, all the apostasy of the past have never been exterminated. Sometimes they've lost their dominion and power, as pagan Rome did, but they resurface again in another church organization or religious organization and so forth. So this eighth head, or this eighth power which is to come to view, will be a resurrection of all these apostasies from the past in one last confederacy of evil against the truth of God. Now, could you imagine a worse conglomeration than that? And that's what we have to face in this last great battle of Armageddon, when that universal bond of union will bind together to war against the people of God in the last great conflict of the ages. And Sister White says here on page 983, there will be a universal bond of union, one great harmony, a confederacy of Satan's forces, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Thus is manifested the same arbitrary oppressive power against religious liberty, freedom to worship God according to the dictates of conscience, as was manifested by the papacy, when in the past it persecuted those who dared to refuse to conform with the religious rites and ceremonies of Romanism. The Battle of Armageddon will soon be fought, and what a battle it's going to be. And only those who have learned God's ways and entered into God's rest will possibly be victorious in that great and final struggle.